So as I start today, I wanted to reread the first verse of the hymn we just sang. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast unmeasured, boundless free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. These lyrics were penned by Samuel Trevor Francis, a London merchant born in 19th century. As you can tell by the lyrics, he compared Christ's love to the great bodies of water around him, maybe the English Channel, the North or the Celtic Sea, or the Atlantic Ocean. But most personal to him was the River Thames. On one cold winter night, teenage Samuel was walking across the Hungerford Bridge over that river. He grew up with godly family influences, but something wasn't right within him. His faith was wavering, and he was mulling over his sadness and loneliness, and then he heard a whisper. It tempted him to end his misery by jumping into the waters below. Thankfully, young Samuel did not heed that voice. Instead, he heard another voice, the reassuring voice of God. He affirmed his faith in Jesus Christ and was born again at that moment, at that very location, that bridge. He would never be the same again, and he became a lay preacher and the hymn writer we know him as today. Now, I wonder if Samuel ever returned to that same spot, to that very bridge, as a reminder of that moment he gave himself to Christ. Did he shudder at the thought of drowning and sinking to the bottom? Was he joyful as Thames became a memorial of rebirth, not his watery grave? I wonder the same about Jonah. Every time he went to the Mediterranean, the Sea of Galilee, or the Jordan, did he shiver and shake? Was he suffering from anxiety attacks or claustrophobia? Did he refuse to get on boats because of aquaphobia? Or, maybe like Samuel Trevor Francis, Jonah saw the harrowing currents as means of his repentance, an image of God's bottomless, boundless mercy that reaches to our lowest depths. Whatever thoughts and feelings ensued in Jonah, we're grateful for Jonah chapter 2. It consists mostly of his prayer uttered inside the belly of the fish. Whether he wrote down his thoughts immediately after the ordeal or sometime later, we get a glimpse into his soul and see how this reluctant, rebellious prophet became a repentant prophet. Let's read the passage together, Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I believe Jonah's prayer and this chapter teaches us what repentance looks like. Have you ever wondered whether you or someone else you know has or is genuinely repenting? I say that Jonah gives us a prototype of this. So I have 3 points. First, repentance sounds like a desperate cry to God. That's verses 1 to 3. Repentance sounds like a desperate cry to God. Secondly, repentance longs for the presence of God. That's verses 4 to 7. Thirdly, repentance produces genuine fruit for God. Verses 8 through 10. And I'll be sure to repeat these points. First, repentance sounds like a desperate cry to God. In verses 1 to 3. I'll read the verses again. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. You see, all the action that Jonah takes, he prayed to the Lord. He cried out. And he, again, in verse later in that verse, I cried. Consider how far Jonah has come from chapter 1. Let's rewind for a moment. I know it's been only been a week, but you lost an hour of sleep, so you might have forgot, and nothing's coming into your brain right now. If we go back to that chapter, until now, Jonah never heeded the captain's command in chapter 1, verse 6. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. He did confess in verse 9, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. But that was more of an admission, more than a prayer. I don't think he joined the men on the ship when they prayed in verse 14. But now here he is, calling on his God, praying, crying to the Lord. He reveals by his words that he is indeed a Hebrew, that he indeed fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Note how in chapter 2, verse 3, he recognizes God's sovereign hand. Because Yahweh lives, he can restore Jonah from the shore, the abode of the dead. It was not the sailors who threw him overboard. It was God who cast them into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The Lord, the creator of the sea, owns it all. The floods that surrounded him, the billows and waves that passed over him. There's no way to escape from God. That may sound dreadful to you, that you are unable to flee from him. But if we humble ourselves and cry out to him, we experience the comforting side of his omnipresence. He will answer you. He will hear your voice. Now, you may ask the question, how did Jonah learn to pray? Various commentators have observed how Jonah's words hint at his familiarity with the Psalms. His prayer instincts to cry out may be learned from Psalm 30 or 120. I encourage you to read through the Psalms. Perhaps the prophet had in mind 18:4 through 6, which Bernardo read for us earlier today. You can look through it again in your bulletin. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. A lot of similarities with what Jonah has said. Or maybe the words of Psalm 42 struck him as he experienced literally the symbolic image of deep waters burying his soul. I think an important application for us is to value the prayers that we find in the Bible. The first passages we read at our regular Sunday gatherings are from Psalms and they're prayers. And it's a very basic spiritual practice. There's no need for eloquence or wordiness. You know, remember, our Lord Jesus condemned such ostentatious display of piety. He provided a simple but revolutionary model of prayer. And not only did he teach it, he showed it in his life. He would often get up early in the morning to pray. At the garden, he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. At the cross, he prayed Psalm 22. And his disciples learned this, and they prayed as they waited for Pentecost, And after the Pentecost, they prayed more. They made more disciples and taught them to pray more. And thousands of years later, we're praying and praying without ceasing. We need to learn and relearn how to pray. Are we modeling it for our students, for our classes, for our family, our children, our grandchildren? Jonah's modeling it for us, so we should model it for others. Our prayer should be that others pray. Pray for and with them. Show them what it looks like and show them what it sounds like. Prayers like Jonah's should be read and said. When we pray for Awana kids, we want those verses to travel from the ear to the head, from the head to the heart, from the heart to the lips. And this is my hope, that at this very moment, all through our lives, in our final breaths, that the Lord will grant mercy, that so that everyone who comes to our church would cry out to Him. If you think big boys don't cry, big Christians do cry, and cry humbly and desperately to God. And let's go to the second point now. Repentance longs for the presence of God, verses 4 through 7. Repentance longs for the presence of God. It says there, "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple." Note how the phrase, "your holy temple," act as bookends at verse 4 and verse 7. And see how epic is that journey from the depths of the sea to the heights of Zion. Now, there's no way that Jonah can physically reach the sanctuary from where he is. But he can pray, like I just said. And he can long for God's presence. He knows that he's been cast out of God's sight. Yet he looks again toward God's presence in the temple. He no longer cares about Tarshish. He desires Jerusalem. He no longer wants to be among the heathens. He now wants to worship the Lord with his people. I think the main concern in these verses are spiritual. "I have been cast out of your sight," he says in verse 4. He knows that his sin has separated him from God. The waters all around him has reached beyond his body to his soul. He has sunk to the bottom of bottoms with weeds wrapped around his head. He's stuck at the mountain roots and entombed by the earth. This kind of poetry makes more sense if we apply to the state of Jonah's spirit, which was about to reach the state of death. All these physical dangers to his body really pointed to a greater spiritual danger to his soul. Thankfully, God raises Jonah's life from the pit. And while his soul was fainting, he remembered the Lord. Jonah's life was brought up by God because Jonah's prayer went up to God. I said it last week and I'll say it again. God has sovereignly arranged circumstances and even the elements for the sake of Jonah's repentance. The ship, the winds, the mariners, the lot, the waters, the fish, the earth, all belong to God and provide no shelter, no help to Jonah. It all belongs to him. Fight nor flight work. And we, all like Jonah, must make our return to the Lord's presence. At times he will make this abundantly and painfully clear. Even if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, he will give you painful reminders that you need to return to him. But no matter how low you sink, you are not beyond God's reach. As Paul writes, "The word of the gospel is near as your mouth and heart. Confess and believe. Turn to him in repentance and faith." I'll have to talk about another English poet here, but there was a poet who made a mess of his life, fled from his parents, dropped out of school, and became addicted to opium. He wrote a famous work entitled The Hound of Heaven. The first lines go like this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. In the midst of tears I hid from him and under running laughter. I'm not going to read the whole poem because it's long, but I'll just give you a few bits here. This fugitive tries to hide, looking for confidence to trust, and a voice comes to him. All things betray you who betray me. And still the runaway says, though I knew the love of the one who followed, I was dreadful lest by having him, I would have nothing else. So this guy is afraid that if he gives his life to God, he will take away everything from him. So he longs to go far away and uses all this poetic language to hide in nature and hide in darkness. But nature is God's creation and servant. He again hears the voice, nothing will shelter you who will not shelter me. The prodigal continues to search for his satisfaction away from God. He tries to forget him through indulgences in worldly pleasures, to seek fellowship with nature and be lost in its beauty. But he finds that his deep thirst in his soul cannot be quenched. Again, the voice comes, nothing contents you who do not find contentment in me. Finding himself among the ruins of his life, he mourns, I stand amidst the dust of the mounded years. My mangled youth lies dead beneath the heap. My days have crackled and gone off in smoke, have puffed and burst like sun stars on a stream. And he finds all things fleeting, and he hears the voice again. All things flee from you because you flee from me. In the end, the voice lovingly rebukes him. You do not know how unworthy of any love you are. Who will find to love the ignoble you except me, except only me? All that I took from you, I only took, not for your harm, but only so that you might seek it in my arms. All that you childishly thought to be lost, I have stored for you at home. Rise, pass my hand, come. The final words are, you who drove away love from yourself, drove me away. Are you far from the Lord? Have you betrayed him? Are you looking for shelter in the world, finding contentment in it? There's no use in fleeing. Why drive yourself away from God who is love? Repent, cry out in prayer, long for his presence. Listen to David's praise in Psalm 116:11. You have shown me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Hear the longing of the sons of Korah in Psalm 84:1-2. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Genuine repentance longs for God's presence. Now, how do we know if we have this desire? I like this hypothetical question that John Piper asked. Maybe you can ask yourself. Quote, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? I hope there's no hesitation in saying, no, I don't want heaven without Christ. He is the high king of heaven. If home is not home without family, heaven is not heaven without God. Pray that you live in repentance and you yearn for the divine presence of God. So that kind of person, a repentant sinner who prays with desperation for God's presence, will prove his or her repentance to be genuine. And that leads to the third point. Repentance produces genuine fruit for God. repentance produces genuine fruit for God. That's in verses 8 through 10. And it goes, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, we could spend a lot of time just talking about verse 8 alone. It's a statement that, first of all, applies to heathens. There's only one true God who exists in three persons. We believe that. And Gentiles who worship false idols are not just helplessly entrenched in some isolated cultures by some random fate. Okay? Paul tells us in Romans 1 that though God has clearly revealed himself in his creation, though they knew him, every member of humanity did not glorify or thank him. They became futile in thinking and foolishly exchanged God's glory for corruptible things of the world. Now, how does this apply to Jonah, though? He's not a Gentile. He has the law. He has the writings of what we call to be Old Testament. He will be the last person, you'd think, to bow down to images. Look at his lineage and vocation. Is he just talking about other people? Or does verse 8 apply to him? Now, I want you to keep your place in Jonah and turn with me to Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And I'll explain the context as you flip there. The chapter begins with Samuel the prophet instructing Saul, the first king of Israel, the following. Go and annihilate the Amalekites and destroy all that they have, sparing nothing, for their prior crimes against Israel. Saul is God's chosen vessel for God's justice. But he decides to spare the Amalekite king and keep the spoils for himself. That evening, God reveals to Samuel what Saul did. Both the Lord and his prophet are displeased with Saul's disobedience. And to make things worse, the foolish king decides to congratulate himself by setting up a monument. So let's pick up from verse 13 in 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I'm gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took up the plunder, sheep and oxen. The best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. I'll stop there. And I want to point you back to verse 23. For rebellion, and the first part of verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We don't need to buy little wooden statues or stone carvings and put them in our homes to commit idolatry or something just as bad as idolatry. By our private disobedience, our secret rebellion, our inward stubbornness, what are we doing? We're committing sins tantamount to idolatry. Break any one of the hundreds of God's commands and resist His will and continue in unrepentance, and you break the first and foremost, you shall have no other gods before me. You have ceased to say at that point, God, let your will be done. And you have now looked to yourself to say, I'm God, let my will be done. That's what stubborn disobedience is all about. Back to Jonah. Jonah, by his rebellion and stubbornness, has moved away from Israel, got on a ship to live among the heathens. That he was ready to regard vain idols. Though he confessed to be a Hebrew who fears the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, he became an idolater like the rest. You could argue that on that ship, the Gentile mariners were in better spiritual state than he was. At least they were afraid of what's going around them, and confessing their need for him. Jonah realizes verse 8 isn't just about those guys. It's about him. He has forsaken mercy by looking to the nations for a fleeing there regarding worthless idols. He understood how fatal that would be to his soul, and he repents. He recovers his identity and renews his resolve to preach to the heathens in Nineveh. Now, though obedience is better than sacrifice, okay, obedience does not preclude sacrifice. Look again in verse 9, back in Jonah. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. We find chapter 2 ending the same way chapter 1 did, with vows and sacrifices. Turn back to the previous chapter and read verse 16 with me. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The men over water in chapter 1 and the man underwater in chapter 2, they're both turning to Yahweh in repentance, both inwardly and showing their faith outwardly. Now, we don't show our faith the same way these guys do, with sacrifices and vows necessarily. But here is a timeless principle for us. And it has to do with our faith. It needs to be shown. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, we believe that, but the faith that saves, the true faith that saves, is never alone. When true faith appears, true repentance will not be far behind. Now, as we read the scriptures, we should be able to find and we should imitate saints who have produced visible fruits of repentance. One sample is from 2 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Once Paul wrote a tough letter to the Corinthians. It's not 1 Corinthians. It's something between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And after writing it, the apostle was afraid that it wouldn't be received well. But Titus brought him news of their genuine repentance. And I'll just read, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read you 2 Corinthians 7:11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Have we proved ourselves to be clear in this matter of repentance? Not just to you, but clear to others. Can we observe in ourselves this very thing, this godly sorrow that creates diligence in our spiritual life? Does your life show signs of life? Or is your faith dead without works? Consider the last time you repented, truly, genuinely. Did your repentance sound like a desperate cry to God? Do you now long for His presence? Is there evidence of repentance that others can point to? It touches all senses, inward, outward, personally, to others. Now, if you have doubts about whether you have ever really repented and trusted in Christ, please do not hesitate to speak to me or speak to the elders here or the leaders here. if you want to think about it alone first, please find and take these two tracts from the lobby. Okay? Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper and What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. Each will briefly explain God's plan of salvation, how Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to pay for our sins. It'll also explain repentance. Take them as a reminder for yourselves, or give them to friends, family, neighbors who are backsliding or never really came to know Christ. And I hope and pray that everyone here will confess the last words of verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. The word for salvation, the original language, is Yeshuata. It shares the same etymological root as our Savior's name, Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Jonah knew in advance that that this coming Messiah will be named that. But what I am saying, that whether we're talking about Abraham millenniums ago, Jonah in the 8th century, or apostles in the 1st century, or Faith Bible Church in 21st century, a truly repentant person finds mercy and confesses that salvation is from God, the one and true God. And as we just look at this, if your life ends at the bottom, at the end of the road you pave, as if verse 9 of chapter 2 is the last word in your life, I pray that it would say, in your epitaph or in your final breath, you would say, salvation is of the Lord. And if the Lord grants you another day on earth, right, to fulfill your calling and accomplish your mission, as he granted Jonah by giving him verse 10, right? I pray that you confess the same. Salvation is of the Lord to others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message. We pray that we would cry to you like Jonah did, that we would long for your presence, that we would determine to live a life that shows our genuine faith. Lord, some of us may be doing well in life. Things are on the uptick, and we are thankful for that. Lord, we just thank you that you have provided for us and you have given us all that we need. Lord, may we remember to humble ourselves before you, to come before you and to cling to your mercy each and every day. Lord, some of us are down and out. We're at the bottom. Like Jonah, we're at the bottom of the sea. We are just going through a lot of tough times. We pray that we would turn to you first. Lord, we will not trust in ourselves. That we will see the futility of running away from you, to resisting you. That we will humble ourselves. Lord, know that you are the God of all things, and you have orchestrated all these things so that we will turn to you. Pray that this will be a prayer this morning, this afternoon. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.